Shall we hear God's word? The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3. Let's once again ask for God's help in a brief word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us this morning. We ask you to bless the exposition of your word. Father, may we be able to learn from what is sometimes a bit of a difficult and a cryptic book, but may it lay hold upon us. May it warn us away from error. May it direct us where we need to go. And may we learn, Lord, even from the difficulties of it, a wider heart, a deeper compassion, an increased ability to derive spiritual profit from all that is happening around us. Gracious God, do not leave us comfortless or unaddressed this morning, but may we know that this is the Word of God. May we know that it is given to us for our comfort and strength and guidance. And Lord, as it reaches our hearts, may Christ be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. This is probably many people's favorite passage in the book of Ecclesiastes, especially verses 2 through 8, where you have that rhythm, a time for this and a time for that, where you've got all of these pairs, these multiple pairs, where you've got the contrasting, the balancing items, a time to be born, or perhaps a time to give birth, it could be rendered, and a time to die. It's sort of soothing. It flows over you, is obviously poetry, and in its rhythm, in its pattern, it can carry you away quietly. But of course, if you stop and look at the words, you realize that there's more to this than just some things happen one day and some things happen another day. Basically, this portion is about time and eternity. And at the last occasion that we were in the book of Ecclesiastes, we talked a little bit about time and eternity. We had to focus more on time because of the element in the passage that we were dealing with, where death comes, where your legacy is uncertain. And so enjoying life in the here and now is better than not enjoying it. But here and now, what can be enjoyed in terms of this world and this time is very limited. Now, in this portion, Ecclesiastes takes us a little bit further than that. There's some overlap, but there's also some progress. For one thing, after the poem is over and we get back into more regular writing in verses 9 through 11, the role that the Lord plays, the role that God has in all of this is emphasized a little bit more strongly. Most of Ecclesiastes is from the standpoint of what Solomon could discover, what he could figure out on his own, so to speak. But there are multiple places in the book where God breaks through, so to speak, where Solomon recognizes that you can't make sense of this world. You can't discover what the good life is without reference to God. And this is one of those places where he's able to incorporate the truth about God to what he's explaining about life under the sun. Now, one of the first lessons here is just basically to restate verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There is time for everything. That's our first point. And of course, the poem that succeeds goes on to drive that home to us with its pairs of opposites. If there's a time to be born and a time to die, well, there's also time in between in which you fit in all the business of living. If there's a time to plant and a time to uproot plants, well, there's also time in between in which the plants do their thing. And so forth. You could go through the rest of it and notice that it's not just the extremes that exist, it's also what's in between. It's what connects them. There is time for everything. But what are we supposed to learn from that poem? What are we to take away from this? Well, there's three different applications that can be made, and some people will emphasize more one more than another, but I think there's at least a degree of legitimacy in all three of them. Some people will put the emphasis on the fact that life contains variety and you can't get out of it. All sorts of things happen and there is no avoiding them. Well, the strength of that way of taking it is that there are things that are mentioned here that we might be just as happy to avoid. A time to die, a time to kill, a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time of war. If you just ask what our preferences are, we might well say, yeah, we can skip all that part. We don't need that part. But you're not going to be able to skip it. There's no avoiding it. Life contains these opposites. These things all sweep over us in time. Now, there's also a balance to that. Sometimes people who are discouraged or depressed will think, well, there's never a time to heal. There's never a time to laugh. There's never a time to dance. Well, that's too grim. Ecclesiastes does not conceal from us that life is difficult, that life is grim, that there is a lot of hardship. You're not going to be able to avoid death. You're not going to be able to avoid sorrow. You're not going to be able to avoid conflict. There's much in this life that is unfortunate, unhappy. But it's not all that way. All kinds of things happen. There are births as well as deaths. There is laughter and dancing as well as their opposites. Sometimes you gain, sometimes you lose. Sometimes you keep, sometimes you throw away. Life contains many different things. Now, this is important for us because it helps us to adjust our expectations of reality. Sometimes we're not very realistic. Sometimes we get the idea that life should be smooth, straightforward, easy. Where did we get that idea? We did not get it from the Bible. We did not get it from history. We maybe got it from absurd stories. We maybe picked it up floating around in the air. We maybe got it because we don't think that we deserve to have hardship and suffering. But wherever we got it, it was not from Scripture. You cannot read the Bible and think, yeah, life is supposed to be peachy all the time. No, it's not. That is not what has been intended. To everything, the bad things also, there is a season. So be realistic. Acknowledge that life will contain conflict and sorrow and death, that there will be times when you get rid of what you worked so hard to collect and treasured so much to retain. There's a time of losing, a time of throwing away. There's a time of tearing what you did to shreds, a time to tear and a time to sow. Sometimes you sow first and then you tear. Sometimes you destroy something and then you rebuild it. Life will have all of those. Now, it might not be in this exact time. I can imagine somebody who makes it through their whole life without either gathering stones or casting them away. But the overall point is clear. Your life will contain opposites. So one of the first applications, one of the first lessons we should get from them is to be realistic about life. Don't be despairing. There will be bright patches. There will be good days. There will be nice things. But there will also be not nice things. There will also be hard days. There will also be gloom. That's reality. You may not like it, but you can't change it. You can't avoid it. So you might as well accept it. That would maybe be the word to use for this part. What's the first lesson? Acceptance. Resignation. But you know, as Christians, we can go a step further. We could say submission. We could say, in the words of the song, whatever my God ordains is right. How often does some little disaster happen and you think, that was not what I needed today? Every time I've gotten a flat tire, I think I've said those words. Because it never comes at a good time. I'm like, oh yeah, flat tire. I could deal with that today. I've got flexibility in my schedule. There was no big hurry. It always, like, that's the last thing I need. But God apparently knew better than that because he sent it to me anyway. Flat tires are not my favorite thing. I have been unsuccessful at avoiding them. We can submit to the will of God in the flat tire or much more significant hindrances as well. We should submit to the will of God in those regards. But then there's a related but a slightly different application as well, which we've begun to touch on here, and that is that all things fit together in God's purpose. Notice the first line of verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Why is there a season for everything? Why is there a time for every purpose under heaven? Because God fits it all together. In any painting, there needs to be contrast. There's light and shadow. In any story that's going to grip your attention, that's going to feel at all meaningful to you, there's got to be some difficulty. There's got to be some contrast. There's conflict of one kind or another. Think about maybe if you have a favorite fairy tale, some story that you were exposed to as a kid. Is there conflict? Is there difficulty? Are there struggles to be overcome? Star Wars would not be very interesting if the rebels didn't have an empire to go after, if there were not going to be some conflict there. And you could say the same thing for every story, for almost all, if not all, works of art as well. Well, the world, its history, this is something that God has done. And there are hard parts to it. There are dark portions. There is contrast. But when we're able to take a step back and see it, when God is done and we can look at the finished result, we'll be able to say that everything was beautiful in its time, that God knit the good and the bad together to do something better than would have happened without those negative, without those unfortunate elements. Now, we don't always see that right now. That is something, in a sense, that we have to apprehend by faith. Especially when you're going through a hard time, understanding the purpose, seeing that it's part of God's masterpiece, getting that it fits into everything else and will ultimately be better, that is not easy to do. That is a real test and challenge of our faith. But if we can remember that it is true, even if we don't see how it's true, that can help us with the frustration. You know, in all suffering, there's the element of whatever is making it miserable and uncomfortable. But then there's also the element of frustration that we bring into it, where it's like, this is not how things should be. And in one sense, that witness is absolutely true. It's witness to the reality of a world under God's curse, to the reality of a world that has been corrupted by sin. But when that frustration is mounting too high, when it's becoming overwhelming, when we're not keeping it in perspective, it's also helpful to bear in mind, yes, things are not yet how they should be, but God is still at work. I'm suffering, and I maybe can't change the suffering, but I can limit the frustration a little bit by remembering that God has made everything beautiful in its time. That there will come a day when we see the whole picture and we say, oh, wow, that was worth it. Think about the Apostle Paul saying, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. He's not denying the sufferings of this present time, but by faith he's transcending them. He's saying there's a better glory coming that makes it all worthwhile. And so he's not frustrated, or at least he's not as frustrated by the sufferings, by the hardships, by the lacks and deficiencies as he could have been. But there's still an additional application to make from these words, and that is that identifying suitable seasons is wise. In other words, I don't think that this poem is primarily about you have to figure out what is the time to kill and what is the time to hate and what is the best time for war. I don't think that's the first lesson we should get out of it. I don't think that's the only lesson we should get out of it by any means. But part of navigating life wisely is recognizing that there's a time for every purpose under heaven. And the need of choosing times properly, the need for wisdom so that we recognize what kind of a time we're in and can adapt to it in submission, in faith, but also with wisdom and skill is a part of it. And that comes out very clearly in the second part of verse 2, a time to plant and a time to pluck or to uproot. Well, people sitting here know a lot more about this than I do. What happens if you plant at the wrong time? What happens if you do not choose the right occasion to get your carrots or your cotton or your corn or whatever it may be in the ground? This was experienced some time ago. The Soviet scientist Lysenko told people to sow grain directly on the snow that was currently covering the ground. You know, that didn't work out well. They did not get a crop, and it led to tremendous famine and starvation. You've got to choose your time wisely. Or think about it this way. You go to a funeral. Is that the time to dance? Is that the time to laugh? That's a time of mourning. That's a time of weeping. It would be unsuitable. It would be unwise. It would be unkind to go to a funeral and cut a caper, play a practical joke. That's not the occasion for that. Choosing times wisely, recognizing what time is it now, so to speak, is also a legitimate application from this. Now, obviously, we could spend more than the rest of our remaining time on a topic like this, but perhaps we should just very quickly raise the question, what kind of time are we in now? And the answer to that is going to be a little bit different for everybody who's sitting here, because our lives do not have the exact same shape. But in general terms, I think it would be fair to say that this is a time of turmoil. I think it would be fair to say that this is a time of uncertainty. I think it would be fair to say that this is a time when there have been when much has come to light that maybe we would rather not have known, or certainly that others would rather we not have known. I think it's fair to say that this is a time of high tension, when conflict, when an inability to see eye to eye is on the rise. I think probably tension, stress, conflict, uncertainty, characterizes the times, the world as a whole, is passing through. And if you've managed to avoid all of that, well, good for you. Most of us have not. What is required of us in a time like that? We need to adapt our behavior to those realities as well. Sometimes the way you adapt to the time is by doubling down and planting time. You plant a lot, right? You try to get everything that you wanted to have planted while the window is open. But there's other times where you try to mitigate, where you try to moderate the damage that is done by the times. In times of uncertainty, of stress, of anxiety, and conflict, what's the wise way to adapt to that? What's the wise way to respond to that? Well, we basically need to double down, triple down on pursuing the peace of God. Paul tells us, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let it be the dominating principle against anxiety, so that you'll be calm and at peace, even though things are going around you. Against conflict, so that you won't be a source of conflict, but you'll be a peacemaker instead. And of course, you could expand on that. We could bring in other qualities, but I said I'd be brief. How do we adapt to this time? There's more to say. But I do think one very important way is to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. But we need to move on. I knew this first point would be the longest point, but we do need to get to the others as well. There is time for everything, but there is profit in nothing. What profit, verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? And the expected answer here is no, there is no profit. You get nothing from all of this, and you can see how that flows out of the poem. Sure, you're born, but then you die. Sure, you plant, but then you uproot. Sure, you build up, but there's also a time to break down. You gathered all these stones, and then you scatter them again. Who's better off? What changed? What permanent value was there in all that hustle and bustle and activity? Apart from divine intervention, progress, making a permanent change, is exceedingly rare. Working doesn't overcome time. You can work and work and work and work, and these things will still happen to you. The results of work can be swept away. But God keeps us busy all the same. You notice verse 10, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. We're involved in all of these different kinds of activities. It's good that we're involved in them. We need to be involved in them. But we also need to be realistic about this. Because without measurable results, which often our measurable results just evaporate, without measurable results, we have to work in faith. In terms of what you can see, if you look back over your life and you say, how did I impact the world? How did I improve things? Honestly, a lot of us might look back over our life and say, well, not in any significant way, not so as you could tell. And that can lead to frustration and despair as well. But we work in faith because it's only in the Lord that our labor is not in vain. God has given us a task. That task may just kick the can down the road, if you will, but it is God-given. And we can commit that to him and say, whatever is done for Christ will last, even though we don't know how, even though we can't see it. But then that brings us on to the last point, where time itself is not enough. There is a beauty in all of time, if we could see it. He has made everything beautiful in its time, verse 11. But then you notice what is added here. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except or otherwise not. No one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. This is a difficult verse, I'll acknowledge that. But I think what is being gotten at here is that time is not enough for you because God has put something more than just this flowing passage of time in your heart. You have a hankering for eternity. You have a longing for permanence. You have an inbuilt need for purpose and direction, for it to have meant something and to have counted for something. And so the changes of time are not enough. It's not enough to be born and to die and to experience all those other things in between. And that's it. That's all it meant. Eternity is in your heart. There's something transcendent that God has given to you. And from that transcendent perspective, you can see that everything is beautiful in its time. Apart from God putting eternity in our hearts, we would never be able to find out the work that God does from beginning to end. But God has so created us, God has so equipped us, that from his word we're able to see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that the end of it all is that the tabernacle of God is with men, and he dwells with them, and the Lamb himself is their light. In Revelation, we're able to understand the work that God is doing from beginning to end because God has built us for eternity. He has put eternity in our hearts. And so the world and its history, its sordid, its awful, its depressing history, life with its light and shade, its bad and hard and unendurable parts where you just wish it were over, all of those things are worth it from the transcendent perspective of God's ultimate purpose. And what is that? Well, there's more than one way you can describe it, but think about how Paul puts it in Colossians. He says that all things were made by Christ and for Christ. Why is the world and its suffering worth it? Why is your life and its misery worth it? Because it is from Christ and because it is for Christ. If your life is lived for the glory of Christ, that's a transcendent perspective from which you can find beauty, appropriateness in all of the challenges. Without that transcendent perspective, I don't have anything to offer you to help you. We need to know that we are not our own. We need to know that our lives are not self-referential. Our lives refer to Christ. Why did God make the world? Why did God call out a church from among the world to give them to the Son? They are for him. If we can get that, if we can really say, I have meaning, I have value, I have purpose, my work has meaning and value and purpose because it is for Christ, then we are able to endure at least a little bit better than we would be able to otherwise. Eternity is in your heart. You're not going to find contentment or satisfaction in the world, but refer yourself, everything you have and are, every unanswered question to Christ. Well, there is some comfort and strength.